So last week in Colossians, we were looking at how the gospel, the Christian message, takes us from our death and brings us to life. But not only does the gospel bring us to life, but it calls us at the same time to let go of and to put to death our past. That even as we're brought to new life, so our old life is dealt with, and it is, as in the image of circumcision and of baptism, it is cut off and washed away in order that we might live that new life of Christ. And I think that's great, but that's not everything that there is to say on the subject. And I think we can see that quite clearly in our own experience. Because isn't it the experience that we become a Christian, and in certain ways, our life is immediately changed and transformed. We immediately find that we do live this new life of God in us. And something changes often when we become a Christian. Most clearly, perhaps, if you became a Christian as an adult and you know the moment of your conversion. But nonetheless, however you came to know the Lord Jesus, whenever it was, whatever age you were when you became a Christian, we see something of, I'd hope, in our lives, the new life that we live. But if our old life is dead and buried, if that is dealt with, then how come our experience of life is one which isn't so clearly simply the life of God? But as we look and examine our own lives, don't we find that there are some ways in which I live the life of God, but in many ways I continue to live the life of this old world. I continue to live the life of selfishness and greed, the life which is bound by, well, this world. In so many ways, perhaps our lives are not so dissimilar to the non-Christians around us. And again, we touched on briefly last week that actually not everything they do is all bad, but it is all tainted by sin and by selfishness. And I think that we find ourselves kind of in this limbo between the two. On one level, the Bible is very clear that we have been raised. You do live a new life in Christ. You're a totally new person. You're living the life of God. But at the same time, we find ourselves caught up still in the ways of this world. And we currently find ourselves kind of limboing between the two, living the life of God and living the life of the flesh. It's the now and not yet. And we see it in chapter 3, don't we? Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, it's a past tense thing, isn't it? You've been raised with him, you live the new life. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, you have died. Again, past tense, kind of completed. You have already died. And yet, verse 5, the call and the commandment to us is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, how can we do that if we've already died? If our earthly selves have already been dead and buried and dealt with, how can we continue to put it to death? And I think we'll find that it's because, although a part of us, in a very real sense, is already raised and is already caught up in the Lord Jesus, a part of you is already in heaven. A part of you is already at the right hand of the Father, seated with the Lord Jesus, above all authority and power, seated with him, never to die. And yet a part of you, a part of me, is, well, still flesh and blood. When you became a Christian, you didn't suddenly lose this old body and enter a new one. No, we remained even in our earthly, fleshly bodies, still caught up in the life of the flesh, still caught up in the ways of the world. And so chapter 3 begins to deal with how we make sense of and how we battle with this limboing between the two, between this internal battle that every Christian will face, this longing and this desire to live the life of God, and yet finding ourselves still caught up in the life of the flesh. Our minds, I think, play that key role of being in between the two. Our spirits resurrected already, living the new life of God. Our flesh, our bodies waiting to be renewed and restored, waiting to die and to rise to new life. And our minds kind of malleably moving between the two. And when we talk about Christian maturity, I think what the Bible's talking about, what it has in mind when it talks about your growing in the faith, is growing in that ability for our mind to be set on things above, for our mind to be conformed to the reality of ourselves in heaven, rather than conformed to the reality of our fleshly, earthly bodies. And when we talk about spiritual disciplines, when we think about the importance of praying, of reading the Bible, of spending time with Christians, I think what we're doing is, verse 2, setting our minds on things above. As we read our Bible, as we learn what God is like and what he's doing in history, as we learn what he calls us to, we're setting our minds on things above. As we read of his promises and all that he promises to do in the future for us and through the Lord Jesus, for the whole world, we're setting our minds on things above. As we pray, we're conforming our mind to the mind of Christ. And we're drawing ourselves more and more to the heavenly things and our heavenly reality. As we spend time with Christians again, as we taste and experience something of heaven here on earth, our minds being drawn to that heavenly place. Now, chapter 3 then very quickly moves on and deals with the issue of relationships. And that's really where we're going to camp out today. There's quite a lot of things we could cover. We're going to think about relationships. Because I think relationships are one of those key battlegrounds in which our mind has to battle between living that resurrection life and living the worldly, fleshly, selfish life. And as we think about relationships, I think it's very much think of relationships within the church. I don't know if you find it, but as you read the Bible, I think we find that unless we're clear about when the Bible is sometimes talking about relationships within the church and relationships with people outside the church, I think some passages become, I think, quite difficult to understand or make sense of, and we find that there's a lot of contradiction. Well, maybe not quite contradiction, but a sense in which it doesn't quite fit together. And I think we need the categories of thinking about relationships within the church and relationships with those outside the church. So here we are, thinking very much about relationships within the church, and we'll see that very clearly in a few moments, why I think that's the case. But relationships are absolutely and utterly key in our battle of the mind to set it on things above. If you think back to our first week in Colossians, are the marks of a healthy church that we have faith in Christ and that we have love for the saints. Such a key aspect of Christian discipleship. Look down with me at verse 5. Paul begins, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then jumping to verse 8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." See, our old self, as Paul begins to deal with what it might look like on the ground, he goes straight for those things which influence and affect the way we deal with and interact with one another. The old self is a life of selfishness. The old life, the life of the flesh, is all about me. And it puts others down. Because as you put others down, then yourself is raised up. It has no concerns for how others might feel. It has no concerns for whether this makes them more like Christ or not. The old self is all about what's comfortable for me. And it's about my own self-righteousness. And it's about calling out the mistakes of others and longing and desiring the things of other people, because that's all they are to us. Others are simply a means to an end. And so it leads to all things like covetousness. and evil desires, as we look to others and long for what they might give us or what we might gain from them. But the life of Christ is all about service of others. It flips it entirely on its head and says, I am here to serve. I'm here to build you up. You do not exist for my gain or my benefit, but rather I exist in order to help you and to serve you and for your good and for your benefit. The life of the flesh is one of hatred. That's what the Bible says, pure and simple. Before the Lord loved us, we didn't truly know what it means or what it meant to love others. This is how we know what love is, that Christ died for us. And we love because God first loved us. And so the old life is a life of hatred. The new life, the life of Christ, is love for others. And we see this in verse 10. We're putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, we talk a lot about God is love, and God is merciful, God is kind. And Christians are to be those things because we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. But as we set our minds on things above, as we engage in that battle of being more and more godly, more and more like the Lord, we're being renewed and shaped into his image. And so what we see in him, what we see that is good and beautiful and wonderful in God, so we are striving after those things. And our flesh, our worldly bodies, our old selves are drawing us back again and again, saying, don't be like God. Don't love. Don't sacrifice. Don't put others first. Don't speak with kindness and gentleness. Use others for yourself. That's what the old flesh is saying. And our minds, the battle that we must face and which we must wage, is to fix our minds, to set our minds on things that are above, to look to Jesus and become more and more like him. And one of the ways in which Paul goes on to talk about it is in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How does this fit? Well, I think he's trying to say two things. Firstly, we treat others as Christ would, right? Because Christ is in you. Christ is all and is in all. Christ is in you. You're being renewed and reshaped into the likeness of Christ, right? So how are you going to treat others? Well, treat them as if Christ were in you, because Christ is in you. And so treat them as Christ would. I think that's the first thing. And then the flip side of that is treat others as if they were Christ, because Christ is all and in all. I treat you as if I were treating Christ. How do I speak to you? I speak to you as if I were speaking to Christ, not with anger and malice, not with slander and obscene talk, because that is not how I would speak to Christ. And that's something of why I think here we're very specifically speaking about relationships within the church, because we're treating each other as Christ. And Christ is in you in a way that he is not in the unbeliever. That's not to say they're not valued. That's not to say that they're not important. That's not to say we don't treat people with respect. There's a certain sense in which we treat those brothers and sisters of ours within the church in a certain way, because the way we treat them is the way we treat Christ. If we don't love one another, then we cannot say that we love the Lord, because Christ is in all and Christ is all. You and I are being shaped and molded more and more each day into the likeness of Christ. And so we don't look at one another and think, that's a young person and I'll have therefore no respect for them because they're young and naive and they don't know anything. And the young ones don't look at the old ones and think, old ones, past their time, I'm going to treat them in a certain way. Because we look at each other and we see not someone who's well-educated and rich and has achieved a great many things in life. We don't look at each other thinking, oh, who are they? They only got so-and-so grades in their school exams recently. They're clearly not, you know, very bright. And we treat them, therefore, with contempt. No, we look at each other and we say, Christ is all and in all. You're not the white British male in his 40s, born wherever it was, in some nice town, and had some nice education. That ultimately is not your identity. Your identity, my identity, is not that I'm a Chinese guy who's brought up in England, went to boarding school, married a girl, and father of four children. That's not ultimately my identity. And when you look at me and treat me, you treat me as if Christ were in me, because Christ is in me. And so all our relationships within the church. And we love each other, we care for one another. And I think that goes beyond being simply polite. I think there's real danger in churches, middle-class churches, kind of like ours, where we come in on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or go to home group during the week, and we're really polite to one another. You know what I mean? I'm getting a couple of little smiles, so I think people know what I mean, where we're just really nice to one another. But I think that politeness, when it's done badly, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being polite, and I hope we are polite to one another, but I think politeness done at its worst, when there's no real true Christian love for one another, that politeness, I think, simply holds people at bay. It keeps people at arm's length, and we'll be polite to one another, and not offend each other. And the way we won't offend each other is by never letting each other get so close that we might offend or rub each other the wrong way. You know, if we're standing 5 meters apart, we're not going to rub each other up the wrong way. You're not going to annoy me, you're not going to frustrate me, and I won't frustrate you, because we're never going to speak long enough for that to be the case. And I think that's a danger of politeness within the church. If you look at families, siblings often argue, don't they? Just this morning, someone said to me, oh, well, you know, if your kids don't argue, then, well, they wouldn't really be siblings, would they? And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Isn't it that in our family relationships, we find that they're the most difficult? Those whom we probably cherish the most, and whose friendships and relationships we most value, probably even our spouses, those are the ones who are easiest to argue with, our brothers, our sisters, our cousins, or even a really close friend. Somehow, those whom we most love, we most frustrate sometimes, and who most frustrate us. And I think it's because there's an openness there. There is relationship there. And because of our brokenness, because our flesh and our old lives are continually clawing us back down, saying, live the life of sexual immorality, of impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, as we're always being drawn back to that, our relationships are going to find things are difficult. And one of the ways around that is to be polite and therefore have no real relationship, and therefore not actually have to deal with one another. But look down at verse 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, there's real relationship there. There's a dealing with each other's problems and issues and the pains that we put each other through. Christian love says, I will deal with you and I will engage with you and I will spend time with you, even if, or perhaps because, we don't naturally get along. The church should be a place not where different groups of like-minded people congregate and somehow meet together and overlap a little bit at different edges, but really we're separate groups of people who kind of get along and no one really overlaps. No, the church should be a place where we all interact and all engage and all share life with one another, with all the troubles and difficulties and challenges that that brings. Because then we learn to bear with one another. We learn that we have to forgive and be forgiven by one another. And so we love each other. In verse 15, Paul continues, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." I don't know whether you sometimes feel like when we get to the peace before communion, it's just a happy chance to say hello to everyone and give people a nice little handshake and have a little bit of social time in the middle of a service. I think that, you know, the peace is great for that. But isn't it so much more? To declare that we have peace one with another, in the Bible's eyes and in God's eyes, is a massive thing. To have peace means that we are intimately joined together, sharing in one body, saying, whatever we have against each other, because we are united in Christ, so therefore we have peace. It's a massive, massive thing that we share peace with each other. And it's a chance for us to go to those perhaps whom we've even had a slight issue with over the last few days or whatever it is. Or maybe you couldn't see eye to eye on whether we do caffeinated coffee or decaffeinated coffee or whatever churches like to argue about and individuals in the church. I think the peace is a time to go up to people and say, you know what? Let's put all that behind us. We have peace. We're united in one body. So we go to those whom we disagree with. We go to those whom we don't naturally get along with. And we say, peace be with you. Not just with those whom I like. We could spend ages on that. There isn't time. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we want to know the Bible better? We talk a lot about our personal walk with God, don't we? How's your walk with God going? How's your relationship with God? I think that's all true and good and important. But our knowledge of the Bible, I think this verse is suggesting, is not just for you. That even as you grow to know God more, even as you grow to know the word of Christ more clearly and understand what it means more deeply, so you're to take that knowledge and use it to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So why should you get to know the Bible better? Why should you get to know what God is like more and more? So that you can come into church on a Sunday and through the week as you see other Christians, and that you might obey this commandment to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. It's not just the job of the person who preaches. It's not just the job of the person who leads the home groups during term time. It's not just those who lead small groups or whatever it might be to teach and to admonish. But each of us, in different ways and different capacities, are to teach and to admonish and to challenge one another. Maybe simple things like saying to someone, oh, actually, I read this really cool thing this week that really encouraged me. And you share it. And there you've done this teaching and admonishing one another. There's more we could say, but we've got to keep going. Verse 18. Now this section on the nuclear family, on wives and husbands, parents and children, before it gets to the slaves section, why is this here? I think because if we're going to talk about relationships, we've really got to talk about families. Because that's where we learn relationships, isn't it? From the very youngest age, it's in families that we learn how to interact and engage with one another. But more than that, you see, I think in God's economy and the way God created the world and created humanity to function, he looked at the family, or rather he thought of the family as the place in which we're to learn what he is like. The family is the place in which we're to learn what God is like, and to experience what God is like. So when we think of fathers, There's a reason why we talk of God as Father. Because every human father, every human family, the dad is supposed to point us to something of our Father in heaven. And again, this is why I think he's speaking very specifically to Christians and Christian relationships. Because without God, we still have families. Right? As we look out at the world and non-Christians, they're still families. But I think the world can choose how they do families. Right? They can choose what it means to be a dad. They can choose what it means to be a mom or to be a husband or a wife, what it means to be a child and how best to negotiate those relationships. But in the Bible and in the Christian faith, we're given very clearly, I think, the parameters within which the family is to function. Because it is in the Christian family, most specifically, that we see clearly and rightly the life of God. What do I mean by this? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are role-playing something. Right, we might think, particularly in this current day and age, submit. What are you trying to say about women and their value and their worth? Well, the wife is role-playing Jesus. I'd venture to say that that's not devaluing them in any way at all. Right, the wife is role-playing Jesus in relation to the Father. Jesus submits in every way, all the time, to whatever the Father says. That makes her no less, that makes Jesus no less than the Father. That does not diminish his value or his worth at all. The wives are role playing the church in relation to Jesus. In the church's submission and obedience to all that Jesus asks, as the head of the church asks her to do. The husbands are role playing. The husbands are role-playing in the call to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. Well, we're role-playing the role of the father towards the son. The father never abuses the fact that his son Jesus will do whatever he's told. But whatever he does, whatever he asks the son to do, is for his good because he loves him. And so the husbands are to love the wives. The husbands are also role-playing Jesus' role in relation to the church. That Jesus loves the church. And whatever Jesus asks the church to do, he asks it because it's for her good. Children called to obey their parents. While the children are role-playing Jesus in obedience to the Father. Children are role-playing the church in obedience to Jesus. Verse 21, fathers are role-playing Jesus in a relation, the fathers are role-playing God the Father in relation to Jesus and role-playing the Father in relation to the church. Again, in the way that the Father deals with the Son and the Father deals with the church. You see, we're just role-playing different aspects of the life of God and the life of the church caught up in the life of God. Our human relationships within the life of the church are so key in our battle to live the life of God. We could say plenty as well about the slaves and their role playing in their obedience to their masters, and likewise the masters treating the slaves justly and rightly. But we see that in all these relationships, it's a constant striving after, saying, I want to live the life of God. I will set my mind on things above. And so as we come to the end of Colossians 3, as we really get into the meat of Paul's call on Christians to live a life worthy of God, I think it's a chance for us to consider our love for the saints. What does your love for the people of God look like? It's not just an abstract, fluffy-dovey, purple-pink hearts kind of love, but it's a deliberate, thought-through, godly kind of love. A love with very clear parameters within which to act. I think we do well by considering different individuals within the life of the church and thinking through the words of Colossians 3 and seeing whether we do everything, whether in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is that what characterizes our relationships? Is that how we treat and engage and care for and love one another? We'll end with those words of verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.